If the beginning of the birth pangs was 2,000 years ago, then we've been in labor for a mighty long time. I typically find this image used by Jesus in today's gospel a hopeful one, that all of the struggling and violence and pain we experience are somehow leading to new life. We can expect that birth pangs will increase in intensity and duration, but in the aftermath of yet another series of terror attacks this week, in Paris, Beirut, and elsewhere, the comfort I usually draw from this passage seems harder to reach. Likewise, the call to hope in the letter to the Hebrews, it's there, but it's faint. Besides, the implication that anyone save Christ has already been perfected requires more dexterity than I have time or voice for now. I find myself drawn to the Old Testament readings. Given the scale of suffering we are asked to absorb these days, it may seem a bit naive to find comfort in a family drama, but it's a scale I can handle this morning, so why not start there? It all starts with a barren woman. Some of the best Bible stories start that way. Sarah, Rachel, John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, all of these future mothers are introduced to us as barren and beyond hope, and all of them have children who change the world. So it is with Hannah. Her long-awaited son, Samuel, too, is born into a world of chaos and violence, and he is the one who essentially keeps the peace in Israel for decades as they transition from tribal leaders to the birth of a nation. But let's not jump ahead too far. We don't get that part of the story today. The end is still to come. By the time we end, the baby is barely born, and where we start? Well, new life for Hannah seems unimaginable. While infertility remains a painful reality for many would-be parents today, I'm not sure we fully appreciate what it meant 3,000 years ago. Women then were valued almost exclusively for their childbearing capacity. It didn't really matter that they could do other things. They weren't given much of a chance. Of course, living conditions then required children as a practical necessity. They were needed as laborers as much as for elder care. But the need went deeper than that. In a worldview where there is no life after death, where the idea of resurrection isn't even on the horizon, when written histories are themselves in their infancy, children are the only real defense against death, the only real hope that life will go on. Who else will know or tell your story after you die? Who will remember that you were here at all? I suspect these questions were at the heart of Hannah's pain, but I can't know that for sure. I don't stand in her shoes. I have choices that she never imagined. Besides, it's not my job to explain away anybody's pain. I don't need to understand another's heart fully in order to show up and be present, do I? Elkanah, Hannah's husband, had to wonder about that too. Poor Elkanah has gotten a mixed report on his comforting skills over the years. Some simply denounce him as emotionally tone deaf for asking why she's so sad. But I think that judgment's a little harsh. Yes, he had children already, and his value as a human was not measured by his reproductive capacity. So he couldn't fully identify with his wife's pain, but at least he notices and tries to respond. It turns out that Elkanah is the only man besides Jesus in the entirety of Scripture to ask a woman about her feelings. the only one. That makes him a hero in my book. He might be clumsy about it, but he still shows care. He sees her as a person in her own right, as worthy of love, whether or not she ever becomes a mother. Surely that counts for something. Unfortunately, his good intentions don't serve much immediate good. Hannah is still miserable. So she responds by making a biblically unprecedented act of her own. She is the first woman in Scripture to go to the house of the Lord on her own to present her own needs to God in her own words. Again, I'm not sure we fully appreciate how truly brave this was. The central sanctuary in those days was not typically used for private prayer. People went for public services or to ask the priest to perform a ritual for them. No wonder Eli, the priest, was taken aback. He may have never seen a woman by herself praying on his turf with no apparent need for his services. He too misreads what's at stake and responds off key. I mean, generally, in pastoral care classes, we're told that we shouldn't mistake parishioners praying for drunkenness. But again, to be fair, he does listen, as Hannah explains her situation. When she tells him that she has been pouring out her soul before the Lord, he does not silence or dismiss her or tell her that she should have gone through him first. In fact, he blesses her and asks God to grant her prayer. And with that, something changes. She changes. We're told that she went back to Elkanah and that her countenance was sad no longer. Why exactly? She's not pregnant yet. She hasn't carried the baby to term. In fact, she's been given no guarantee at all by God that her request will be granted. And yet she feels better. She goes back to her life, which on the surface hasn't changed at all. And yet her heart is already at peace. What happened? Well, she was heard. Not just by her husband, not just by her priest, but by her God. She went to a place where she trusted God was present, where God had shown up in the past for those who came before her. And she poured it all out, her anxiety, her anger, her fear that God had forgotten her entirely. That was part of the problem, you see. She knew that God held the powers of life and death, despite all our pretensions to the contrary. And when she could not be part of bringing new life into the world, she didn't know what to do with that. Had she done something wrong? Was she being punished? Or worse, had God simply forgotten her? She asked her Creator to see and remember her, to bring new life out of a situation that was beyond her control. Yes, she poses a bargain with God, and I am not necessarily recommending that. I don't think any lever on our part forces God's hand. I don't think it works that way. But regardless, she feels better long before she knows that she'll be a mother. What is it that finally brings her hope? I think it's a combination of things. Yes, she had the confidence to come before God, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, with a true heart. But that alone may not have been enough. She also had her imperfect husband and her imperfect priest listening to her as well. And that, in my mind, is what tipped the scale. It wasn't about her and God in isolation striking a private deal. She had human voices and presence giving flesh and bones to God's love and confirming her deepest hope that she was heard and seen and loved. She had human and spiritual community. Sure, her husband framed his concern in a way that didn't leave much room to respond, but his love for her was clear. Besides, sometimes it's hardest to share our anxiety and fear with those closest to us. We don't want to hurt them. We don't want to add to their burdens. Sometimes it is easier to share them with our larger faith community, or in Hannah's case at least, her priest. It's part of why we're all here, clergy and laity alike. Eli did not have to have the right words to provide care. In fact, he started off with exactly the wrong words. But talking to him brought her jumbled thoughts and feelings to the light of day. Once they were no longer bouncing around inside the echo chamber of her heart, she could see and hear more clearly. She could trust that the God who knew her and loved her would be faithful and would bring new life to her and to the world, whether or not it showed up in the form of a child. She could let go of now as the only relevant source of information and recognize the true source of her strength. It is not, and it never has been, about weapons or wealth or how many children we have, for that matter, but about the God who loves us and who can be trusted to take us through each and every darkness to dawn. So where do we fit in all of this? How do we bring comfort to each other when, in the words of the New Zealand prayer book, our fears of the darkness of this world and of our own lives seem to lengthen by the day? While we practice seeing and hearing and loving in this place where God has shown up for those who've come before us, we listen to each other and create a space that's safe enough for us to pour out our souls. And in so doing, we become part of a story that is bigger than any of us, where people like Hannah are remembered, where our tragedies aren't erased or forgotten, but they're put into a much larger frame that includes light as well as darkness. And while we wait for what we cannot do on our own, we put flesh and bones to God's promises of faithfulness. It doesn't matter if we cannot fully identify with another person's pain. We don't need to understand fully to show up and be present. Sometimes we need other people who are just as imperfect as we are to help us remember that God can be trusted to bring new life out of death, and that the very nature of new life is that we cannot see it before it happens. It is by its very nature unimaginable. Perhaps in moments like these, when we're too stung or numb with grief to do much else, what we can do is hold on to each other, make the circle as wide as we can, and trust that God knows what to do with us when we feel powerless and barren. In the meantime, take heart. Now is not all we need to know. The end is still to come. Amen.